All right, there we are. Matthew chapter 11. The most severe wrath of God, the most intense and horrible portion of hell, is reserved for people who heard and rejected the greatest, clearest offers of God's riches in Christ. How many people in the day of judgment who were religious and moral will find themselves under greater condemnation than the lowliest drug addict and sinner whom they despised all the years of their lives because they experienced more of God's blessing and still rejected him? And so then Christ turns from his rebuke to that unbelieving crowd, those unbelieving cities, and he turns to people who do have ears to hear him and who love God's word, and he prays for them and he extends to them a great invitation. And it's those words that we want to look at this morning, beginning in verse 25, Matthew 11. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Well, we want to spend some time then this morning considering among, well, several topics, but including this important one, that Christ reveals the Father to those whom he has chosen. All right, see that in verse 25. Listen to it again. At that time, Jesus declared, and just imagine, here he is in front of the crowds, and he's probably looking up toward heaven. "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from these guys, the wise," and this translation, understanding, think of it as the wise and the learned, okay? I think that's a little bit easier. "The wise and the learned, and revealed them to little children over here." In other words, no human being will ever come to a saving knowledge of God except through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know that. We know that we must, it's only by faith in Christ that we are justified and made righteous before God. But in this sense, when we say that no human being will ever come to a saving knowledge of God except through the Lord Jesus Christ, here we're talking about Christ being the only one who is able to reveal the Father to anyone, and that God remains hidden. In fact, in this prayer, Christ actually, he thanks his Father. He thanks him. He praises him for hiding himself from the wisest and most intelligent, the most learned people that ever walked the face of the earth. Because until a person becomes, as Jesus says, a little child, Christ will not give them eyes to see and ears to hear, and the Father will remain hidden. God the Father, as creator, we know, Romans chapter 1, has revealed himself to everybody. Okay, you can look out at outside, look out at creation, look at the ocean, nighttime sky, the stars always, it's of all of it seems to me that the stars, you know, the psalmist speaks about that. The heavens declare the glory of God. We kind of forget that everything we see is really is supernatural. You look out at night and you see these shiny things hanging up there. You know? It's weird when you think, well, yeah, it's just the stars. Well, yeah, how'd they get there? You know, this whole business of general revelation. But that's general revelation, and it is available to everyone, to every human being. God reveals himself through the things that are made. It is man, the sinner's natural bent. What he's going to do with that natural revelation is reject it. And he makes idols. He exchanges the glory of the incorruptible God for corruptible things, you know. He would rather worship a snake or some little image that he carves out of his firewood than to worship and give thanks to the Creator. And because of that, then, God hides himself. He doesn't reveal himself to anybody. In fact, it is through his Son that he's revealed, and he is only revealed by the Son to people who are little children. That's a typical phrase that Scripture uses over and over. And I'm going to read a lot of them to you here. I just did a quick word search in the New Testament here for the phrase little children. It's an important one, and it's a commonly used phrase for believers, for genuine Christians in the New Testament. So listen to these. Look how often this is emphasized. Matthew 19, Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." Luke 10, "In that same hour he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said," this is a parallel to our text here in Matthew 11, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children." And it's his will. You see, this is important. People don't like to hear this oftentimes, but it's like, it is God's grace, and it's called his gracious will. It's a really good thing, Jesus says, that the Father hides himself from the wise and understanding. Really what Jesus is doing, he's praising his Father for his glorious justice in the case of the wicked. John 13, little children, this is really common in John and in his epistles. "Yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am, you cannot come." So here's Jesus addressing not literal little children, but his disciples. Little children, he calls them. Galatians 4, Paul, "My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." So here's the Apostle Paul addressing the Galatian believers as little children. Many times in 1 John, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Again, same chapter. "I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven." And verse 28, "And now, little children, abide in him." Chapter 3, "Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous." Verse 18, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Again in chapter 4, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them." And he closes off in chapter 5, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." So obviously, this is an important phrase. And it teaches us a very important truth and doctrine. In other words, the wise and understanding are neither wise nor are they understanding when it comes to a true saving knowledge of God. They won't admit it. They insist that they know. They insist that they do have understanding. And their way of finding God is quite adequate. Thank you. They don't need any of your religion. Listen to Jesus explain it very clearly here. John chapter 9. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. You see, the whole thing's wrapped up in those terms. He's saying the same thing as that phrase, little children versus the wise and understanding thing is all about. Here's the Pharisees. We understand. These are the wise and the learned, you see. We have all the answers. In a sense, they're certainly saying they don't need Christ, and they claim that they know God. But Jesus said, because you claim to see, you're going to remain blind. I don't reveal the Father to people like you. I reveal the Father to people who acknowledge their blindness and their deafness. Those are the people that I reveal him to. And so in his prayer here, he's praising God that this is the case. He's praising God for his grace in showing little children himself, the truth of the gospel, showing him Christ. And he's praising God for his glorious justice, for hiding himself from the wicked, from the wise and the learned. Only Christ can reveal the Father to us, right? Only Christ. There's no other way that you can come to a knowledge of God except through Christ. And that's why when Jesus is performing his physical miracles, of course, in part, that's to validate himself as who he says that he is. But it's also the nature of those miracles, healing the blind, giving ears to the deaf, and so forth. He's showing us he is the one that we must humbly come to in faith if we are ever going to have eyes to see God and ears to hear him, and hearts and minds to understand then his truth. In other words, we must acknowledge our need of Christ in order to know God, if we are to know God. And people who refuse to acknowledge, I am blind, I have no ability to see the kingdom of God, I have no ability to see God for who he is, I have no ability to hear his truth and recognize that it's his truth. I'm deaf and blind. Somebody needs to give me eyes and ears, and it's only Christ that can do that. And as long as a person remains proud and arrogant, God will remain the hidden God from them, right? It's kind of ironic, isn't it? The God who reveals himself to everyone clearly so that people are without excuse. Ever since the creation of the world, here he is. He's revealed himself to everyone. And at the same time, we see here in Scripture, he is the hidden God. The hidden God. Kind of reminds you of the altar there in Athens that Paul came across, you know, to the unknown God. And he's going to remain unknown until people approach him humbly acknowledging their need. Now, think this through. This means that many people that you will run into today, it's been true all down through church history, but people who profess to be Christians, right? They profess to be Christians. They profess to have all the answers about theology and about God and so on, but they're arrogant. You know, they're even while they're maybe talking about grace and election and so forth, they're arrogant about it. And you've run across people like that. I've certainly been approached by people like that, and immediately it's saying, you know what? This is not a humble guy. This is not one of the hymns that we sing, and I can't remember the name of it, but it's about God electing us. It wasn't the one that we sang this morning, but it's another one about God's election. And there's a phrase in it where we sing about God's election. And then the next little phrase is something like, this should make us very thankful, right? This should make us very thankful. If these doctrines of the gospel, God's truth, don't make us humble and thankful, then there's something very, very wrong. Because no matter how much someone is spouting off as some supposed expert on Bible and theology, if they're an arrogant person, hey, wait a minute, the fact of the matter is, Christ does not reveal the Father to the wise and the learned. He doesn't do it. He won't do it. He's never done it, and he never will. It's only Christ, as he says in this prayer, it's only Christ who truly knows the Father. And therefore, it's only Christ who can show us the Father. So the Bible says things like, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And in fact, I'm the only one in whom you are going to see the Father. And only the only one, and you will only see these things if I choose to reveal him then to you. So wherever you have arrogance and pride among even people who profess to be Christians, and you cannot accurately call them little children because they're not humble, well, it's inevitable that they don't truly know the Father. That's another very ironic thing. There's lots of people who can just spew off Bible verses and all kinds of theological doctrines and so forth, but and still never know God. They never truly know him because they've never been humbled. They've never come before him as a little child. In order to be saved, I've got to know the Father. It is only through Christ that I'm going to come to that knowledge of the Father, and he is only going to reveal the Father to me. There's no other way. Christ is only going to reveal the Father to me so that I come to a saving knowledge of God if I become as a little child, you see, and acknowledge my helplessness. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 2. Paul and other parts of the New Testament talk a lot about this matter of becoming a little child in order to be saved. 1 Corinthians 2, yet among the mature we do impart a wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart, and he means through his teaching and preaching, we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God. Okay? What we have, the knowledge of God, God's wisdom, you might even say the gospel, is a secret, and it's hidden. So it has to be revealed. And Christ is the only one who can reveal it. We impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this. If they had, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it's written, what no eye has seen. And what it means is, in and of ourselves, no human being's eye has ever been able to see, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. The Christian religion is a revealed religion. Man, no one came up with this. No one searched and found out all this stuff and wrote it down. It had to be revealed to them by God. specifically in the Son of God by the Spirit of God. And therefore, we have this principle. Theology, therefore, Bible, if you want to put it that way, theology must be approached with childlike humility. The wisest theologian in the world must constantly acknowledge, if he doesn't, he's not wise, that the things of God are spiritually revealed only to little children. That's how we must always read our Bibles. We have to acknowledge our need. Unless Christ shows me and reveals this to me, gives me eyes to see and ears to hear, then I'm not going to be able to sort this out. Now think about that. Think of all the people, the wise and the learned, who deal with this book, right? You can go, you can find professors or preachers or authors, theologians, all kinds of people, and they take their Bible and they say, this is what it says. But in fact, we can never have a real understanding of what it says unless the Lord reveals that to us, all right? He understands, and it's done by His Spirit. And if, in fact, that revelation of Himself is not being effected because the person holding the Bible and so forth is arrogant, is not acknowledging their need of Christ to reveal the Father to him, what is the inevitable result? False teaching. All false doctrine that parades as Christianity and man-made traditions that claim to be biblical are the result of arrogant handling of God's word. Arrogant handling. You know, I tried to do some... I mean, my memory probably fails to some degree here, but thought back to the years that I spent in seminary, and I cannot remember a time when any professor there emphasized. I mean, wouldn't this be appropriate to say, okay, men, today we're going, you know, this term, this semester, we're going to study 1 Corinthians. We're going to go through 1 Corinthians. Now, let me bring something to your attention here. In order for us to truly understand 1 Corinthians, the Lord Himself has to reveal Himself to us, reveal that truth to us. We're going to do hard work. We're going to study it carefully. But in the end, He has to reveal it to us. And if we are arrogant, if we are patting ourselves on the back because we wrote such a great theology paper, you know, and sort of thing, then you're going to come out of this semester worse off than you began, right? Because Christ only reveals Himself to humble people. I never heard that in seminary. Well, wouldn't you think that'd be pretty basic? It's profound, but it should be pretty basic, really, to be reminded this is God's word. It is about Him and about His way of salvation. It's about us. And He doesn't just show Himself to everybody. You have to know Christ. You have to be a Christian. You have to be in Christ and dwelt by His Spirit. And you have to be humble and rely upon Him. You see. And if we're not, then He won't reveal Himself to us. Listen to Paul again. 1 Corinthians 2, earlier in the chapter, verse 1. And I, when I came to you as an apostle, when I came to Corinth, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I'm wise and learned. He said, no, I didn't do that. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. There, right there, that's a biblical philosophy of Christian ministry. And I never heard that emphasized. Listen to this, verse 27 again here, Matthew 11. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Okay? There's that. That's what we're looking at. And the Son, Christ, he is never going to choose to reveal the Father to an arrogant person. Prideful person. He will never do that. Why should Christ give someone eyes and ears to see and hear the Father when that person is still, I don't need that. I can see. I see. And Jesus said, well, all right, you remain in your guilt. You remain in your sin because you say, I see. And he won't do it. You probably know this. At the close of the First World War, there was a huge, terrible, worldwide flu epidemic. It's sometimes called the Spanish flu, mostly because a lot of the reports came out of Spain, but it probably was everywhere else. It certainly was everywhere else and didn't necessarily originate there, but that's what it's often called, the Spanish flu. It's thought to have been brought back to this country from Europe through the troops coming home from the First World War, and thousands of people here died. Most of us living, maybe all of us now at this point, living in this generation, well, none of us, I don't think anybody was living back in 1917, but when it occurred, so we fail to understand just how fragile life can be. We live in a time when, you know, I mean, just think about it. It's unheard of in human history. You ask average person, hey, how long do you think you're going to live? You know, how long do you think you're going to live? Yeah, I'd probably live, be 85, 90, 95, right? Some people, I mean, it's like life expectancy, not all that long ago, used to be a whole lot less than that. But we haven't seen, we don't live with death, at least in this country and in our culture, as much as other generations have. One old timer that I knew said that in his rural community, one third of the people died. And that wasn't unusual. You think about that. Here's your little community, and you know everybody, especially if you're in a rural area, right? And here's, you know, so and so and so and so. And by the time this flu thing is over, one third of them are gone. They're gone. They're dead, you see. I know that it swept through the valley that we lived in up in Montana, because I mean, the time when we lived in the early 80s back there, there were still some older people that could remember it and that lost family members as a result. Almost no household escaped from a loss. This is a report that I found online from the CDC website. This year, 2018, marks the 100th anniversary of the 1918 influenza pandemic that swept the globe in what is still one of the deadliest disease outbreaks in recorded history. It's estimated that about 500 million people, or one-third of the world's population, became infected with this virus, and the number of deaths was estimated to be at least 50 million worldwide, with about 675,000 occurring in the United States. The pandemic was so severe that from 1917 to 1918, life expectancy in the United States fell by about 12 years to 36.6 years for men and 42.2 years for women. There were high death rates in previously healthy people, including those between the ages of 20 and 40 years old, which was unusual because flu typically hits the very young and the very old more than young adults. The 1918 flu pandemic occurred during World War I, Close quarters and massive troop movements helped fuel the spread of the disease. In the United States, unusual flu activity was first detected in military camps and some cities during the spring of 1918. For the U.S. and other countries involved in the war, communications about the severity and spread of disease was kept quiet, as officials were concerned about keeping up public morale and not giving away information about illness among soldiers during wartime. These spring outbreaks are now considered a first wave of the pandemic. Illness was limited and much milder than would be observed during the two waves that followed. In September 1918, the second wave of pandemic flu emerged at Camp Devens, a U.S. Army training camp just outside of Boston, and at a naval facility in Boston. This wave was brutal and peaked in the U.S. from September through November. More than 100,000 Americans died in October alone. The third and final wave began in early 1919 and ran through the spring, causing yet more illness and death. So here's the point. There was a time, not that long ago, when you had hundreds of thousands of people dying. Almost everybody would have known someone that died. A third of communities wiped out. Now, that's just coming on the heels of World War I, which saw probably 50 million people worldwide killed in World War I. And then after it, not too many years after this, would come World War II. 60 million people worldwide perished in World War II. What's my point? We live in a generation, though, that is, we've kind of fit into a lull here in a way. As much of as death and so on as there is in the world today, we haven't lived through a time of that kind of massive death, where death was so close and so, it's just a constant resident in our communities, you see. And so we've become more like the church at Laodicea. Our nation has become like this. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And what we are seeing here in Matthew 11 is that Jesus is saying, I will only choose to show the Father to people who acknowledge that they are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Those that are saying, I'm rich, I need nothing, he's not going to reveal himself to. Listen to this account about the Pharisees, when Matthew 9. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? When he, Jesus, heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician. Were the Pharisees well? No. They were sick in soul, but they said they were well. I don't need a physician. I don't need a savior. It's those who are sick, those who acknowledge that they are sick, those who are humble, those who are little children. The Lord warned the Israelites against this. Way back in Deuteronomy 8, he warned them against arrogance in times of plenty. He said, and regarding when they would go into the promised land, you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he's given you. Take care, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them. Largely, doesn't that describe our culture today, our nation today? Most people, we've eaten or are full. We've built good houses and live in them. When your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then Take care. He's a warning. He's a warning here. Take care that then your heart will be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there is no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware, lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. It's not surprising then, it shouldn't surprise us that today in our nation, how many people do we run across? I mean, they're lost in their sin. They're on their way to hell. But will they acknowledge that they need, I don't need anything. Everything's going fine with me. And so you run into this, right? With our neighbors, our co-workers and acquaintances really telling themselves, I'm rich, I'm prospered, I've prospered, I've done this with my own hands, I have need of nothing. And you can't help but wonder if in the midst of that influenza business and people dying and so forth, was it different then? And I suspect to some degree at least, it would have been that those things have a humbling effect. In our day, it's like, oh yeah, but that was back in 1918. Influenza, we don't need to be afraid of that. Our medicine can fix anything. But people that know about modern medicine will tell you, no, it can't fix anything. In fact, viruses can mutate so fast that, what is it, every year, you know, you have to come out with some new influenza thing. And sometimes that then doesn't work. The point is, the Lord can bring a humbling very quickly whenever he wants. And we should recognize then that if he chooses to do so, it is for the benefit of to humble people that are arrogant and refuse to hear the gospel. I know I've told you this before, but and I'm saying my own experience, but I know that your experience is the same. I should say, we all know people. I think that we all know people that we run into regularly in our businesses or in our neighborhoods and communities and so forth, that really, humanly speaking, they should be getting saved. I mean, they've had the gospel presented to them. We have good friendships with them. There's maybe even been some times of need there or something. We've shown kindnesses to them. They should be getting saved. But they're not. They're not. What's going on? Well, there's still that arrogance. Because I just identify with the people that are unsaved that I know. It's fundamentally, I'm doing fine. Everything's okay with me. I'm sure God is happy with my life and I'm just pressing on, you know. Thank you for your religion, but no thanks. That's not for me. Church isn't for me. I don't need that kind of an attitude. And as long as that arrogance is there, Christ will not reveal him the Father to that person. I have eyes. I have ears. I'm not deaf and blind, you see. And so what is the result? People that are arrogant are going to remain blind and deaf and sick. And if they remain in that condition and they die, they will pass into eternity dead in their sins. The Bible tells us that the first step that has to happen is a person has to become a little child. Now, lest I discourage any of us from forming those friendships and relationships with unsaved people, You don't want to be discouraged in that sense. You want to continue to do that and show them the kindness and the love of Christ. But at the same time, to recognize that very typically, and we can probably, lots of us look and see this in our own lives, when is it that the Lord finally gets through? When is it that the lights go on and a person finally sees Christ? Well, oftentimes it's the result of a humbling. We read about Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar, he had to go through some pretty good suffering. He had to become a beast before he was humbled and he acknowledged God for who he is. And so we pray for people that are lost, build relationships with them, and in answering our prayers, many times it's been the case in the history of the church that the Lord brings tough times into people's lives and humbles them until they are ready to say, I am in desperate need. And then Christ brings this great invitation to such people, such little children. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. See, here again, how many people do you know that are, man, I'm just laboring and I'm heavy laden under this weight of the sin in my life and knowing that I'm out of kilter with God? They're not. So another way you might say, in order for a person to be saved, they've got to come under the weight of their sin. These are his invitation. Christ's invitation comes to people who labor and are heavy laden. And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light, which any real Christian will tell you is the case. Father, we do pray for the lost, for the arrogant people that we live among. We pray that you would effect a humbling in them, that they would be made to be little children who come before you not pridefully, but in great humility, recognizing they are deaf and blind and have no ability in themselves to see or to know you. And so, Father, we pray that you would continue to bring the lost into our lives and various relationships of life. But we know that as long as they remain arrogant and proud, you will not show yourself to them. And therefore, Father, we pray that you would effect a great humbling on the people around us, that they might be saved. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Closing hymn is then the Trinity hymn book.